Should pray for the message and the vessel that's giving it. Lord, I ask that you would speak through the scriptures today to us, and I ask that you give me, your spirit so that I can provide this group with a word for the day. In Jesus' name, amen. And maybe I should have prayed, remove the insulation. When St. Teresa finished reading Augustine's Confession, she said, I see myself therein reflected. And who of us has not had that same experience time and again when we read somebody else's thoughts and we see ourselves mirrored in the personality or the problems of another person? If you've ever read Shakespeare, if you read Hamlet, he postpones and postpones and postpones. He procrastinates until it all comes apart on everyone, good and bad. And I see a reflection of myself as I procrastinate and put things off that I should do. I've said to you numerous times that you ought to read the Bible as autobiography, because that's when you really become a Christian. Well, I want us to look at the Bible today as autobiography. As we read Genesis, there is Adam who is pointing his finger and making excuses, and he points at Eve and blames her. And I see myself therein reflected as I point the finger and make excuses in my life situations. I read about Jacob and his constant striving and wrestling with God and to get things done and to work out his life, and I see myself right there reflected in his life. I read about Peter who makes promises and then he breaks promises and then he denies Jesus. And I see a biblical reflection of myself. I do Bible studies on Wednesday nights. And to tell you the truth, some people say, I'm looking in your window. But what I'm really seeing is I see a reflection of myself in the lives of the people that I talk about in these Bible studies. I don't read the Bible. The Bible reads me. Today I want to look at a classic story of the Good Samaritan which Jesus told. And when I look at it, I see a reflection of myself in almost all the personalities and the problems of the people that are represented in the story. And maybe as we go through it today, you're going to see a reflection of yourself as well. Today I want to do a kind of a Bible study with you, much like I do on Wednesday nights. Maybe this is an advertisement for Wednesday nights, I don't know. But I want us to begin with Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 28, and let's read it together. You have it in your bulletin, and they may get it up there on the front. So let's read it together. Here we go. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered right. Do this and you will live." As I said, the Bible kind of reads us like a book. I see myself reflected in the lawyer here. He comes testing Jesus, not wanting to take him too seriously, asking these rhetorical questions calculated to keep Jesus and religion at arm's length, asking questions that are all too serious for the context here. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What indeed? Quick now, this is, while we have 5 minutes between the worship services today, tell me all there is to know about life and its meaning and how to successfully implement the major moral concerns that make up the times as we move along in the 21st century. Now, quick now, I've only got 5 minutes. I've got an important appointment in 5 minutes. Tell me about life. So Jesus reverses the question. He says, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer jumps at the chance to answer, for his legalistic mind knows the commandments very well. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. "Well done," says Jesus. So Jesus leaves it there, but not this pushy lawyer. He wants to get a little bit closer somehow not too close, because if you fool around with religion long enough or too much, you might just end up getting hooked on it. So he asks another question, determined he thinks to put Jesus more on the spot than himself. Let's read verse 29 together. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And who is my neighbor? And he wants to test the fiber of this young upstart preacher from Nazareth. So he asks a question, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus, who sees through all this pretense, begins to take this lawyer a little bit more seriously than the lawyer probably wants to be taken seriously. I can see Jesus say, and he just starts looking at him. So then he tells him a story, because Jesus was good about doing that. And he tells this story. Read with me verses 30 to 37. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." "There was a man," said Jesus, "who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, as I said, the Bible reads me, and I know it reads you as well. Who among us today could not be identified at times as a victim of this world? In fact, most of us see ourselves more sinned against than sinning, don't we? If we're honest, we see ourselves as the victims more than the aggressor. Most of us have felt taken advantage of sometime in our lives, either personally or professionally, institutionally, culturally, relationally, economically, been victimized. We have been victimized by parents or children or spouses or friends or siblings or employers or employees, and the list can go on. Whole groups of people have been victimized, set upon by robbers in the forms of prejudice and exploitation, envy and jealousy and resentment. And the ones who are hurting and bleeding from this world's wounds clearly need a neighbor. So this story would have us identify with that idea and that kind of action, and we ought to take care of the needy. World Hunger, hospitals, nursing homes, United Way, Habitat for Humanity all belong to our benevolence. We need to meet the needs of the victims of this world who see in us the role of neighbor, even long-distance neighbors at times. Also, if I am really honest, I see myself also reflected in the thief, the one who on occasion takes what is not his or hers, the offender who openly disobeys laws and beats up on another and takes something from them. We steal time from other people. We steal praise from other people or position or even knowledge. Now, to be sure, acts of desperation often come from the desperate people who are more deprived than depraved at times, and who also have their story of hurt and hopelessness, and I know that. Not that we should accept unacceptable behavior, but we should also know that there is a story in the lives of those who take what is not theirs to have, who steal, who kill and plunder and destroy. The deeper truths of this story will not come home to us until we discover in our own lives where we are also those who beat and steal from others. The church speaks knowingly of the sins of commission, knowing that we have committed enough of these sins to be worthy candidates for the role of the thief, and that we carry on oldest criminal philosophy of all, beginning with even Adam and Eve. What's yours is mine, and I'll take it. And with Cain and Abel, we see the product of jealousy and envy. I want what's yours. Enter now the priest. And to tell you the truth, I don't like this part of the story, for I see myself reflected not only in the lawyer or the victim or even the robber, but most clearly in this all too typical pastor who just passes by on the other side of the road of obvious human need. And I know what he probably told himself. I could have written the script, I think. He was probably on his way to make hospital calls in Jerusalem's Presbyterian Hospital. He was already late, burdened with the details of church work and troubled by lingering questions of profession, wondering almost out loud, what difference does it make anyway, and who cares anyway whether it's really worth it to keep on doing this stuff or not? The priest probably paused only long enough to thank his lucky stars that it didn't happen to him, grateful to God for preserving him from worldly catastrophe, and then going on his way, he decides the rationale for his decision. The thieves are likely waiting also for me, and if I were to stop, they'd knock my head off as well and steal my money pouch as well, and what good would that do? Then there would be two dying men in the ditch instead of one. Now, I shall not try to persuade you that ministers are alone in this ethical dilemma. It is so easy in the pressure of such decisions for all of us to tell ourselves what we want to hear and avoid what we ought to do. So the church also talks knowingly of the sins of omission, carrying on the second oldest philosophy of all, what's mine is mine, and I'll keep it. What's mine is mine, and I'll keep it. By the way, this philosophy has been reflected most clearly in the words of Joseph Stalin when he was at Yalta with Winston Churchill and Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He said, "What's mine is mine. What's yours is open for negotiation. What's mine is mine, and I'll keep it." And we in the Western world of abundance thrive on such delusions of privilege. And now enter the Levite in this story, the other of the world's greatest passerbys. And he was a very important person, for after all, Levites were of the highest order of the laity, the very pillars of the church. Yet he too passed by, likely on his way to a session meeting or a deacon's meeting, where he would do committee work on the meaning of human compassion. The Levite's thinking is characterized this way. He made some quick and precise calculations. If I get held up with this poor chap, I'll miss my meeting. And if I stop here, I would be helping only one person, whereby at my meeting on Christian love may touch off a movement, establish an entire Good Samaritan society. And the arithmetic and the logic prove him right. Though quite rightly, that kind of mathematics is the devil's arithmetic. So two of society's best, a priest and a Levite. Or to couch it in our own language, a minister and a good church officer leave the man in the ditch. Whereupon along comes one of society's worst, a Samaritan. And I say worst because Samaritans were considered by fine, upstanding church Jews to be half-breed heretics. They had supposedly half a Bible and mixed blood, neither of which could commend them for purity or sainthood. And it is most significant that Jesus, knowing very well who he is talking to when he tells this story, he knew very well the reputation of Samaritans, should choose such an outcast to be the hero of the story. Yet it is this Samaritan who sets aside all considerations of prejudice and all the history of long-standing hostility and hatred, and picks up the wounded man, takes him to a village, finds him a place to stay, picks up the tab, and even offers to come back. Think of all the excuses the Samaritan could have used, but didn't. Think of all the reasons he might rightly have also passed by, but he chose none of them. He chose rather to do the responsible thing, and he did it ungrudgingly. Now, these are all things that I've seen again and again in this story. And if you have read it or if you've looked at it before, you have too. And they're important things to see because they catch us up short and they make us rethink our Christian faith and walk and to all the needy people of the world. But I want to show you something else in this story which I haven't heard anybody else talk about. If you go from the beginning of the story and immediately to the end, without letting it be obscured by all that is in the middle of the story, you discover a penetrating, eternally significant truth. If you jump from the conversation with the lawyer before the story to the conversation with the lawyer after the story, it teaches that the neighbor is the good Samaritan and not the man in the ditch. Now, I've got to kind of put together down here at the bottom of this page of Scripture. Read with me verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus tells the story. Then read with me verses 36 and 37. Here we go. "Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now the question was, who is my neighbor? Who am I to love and serve right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, that's what they were talking about. Who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? The one who I am to love and serve. If you jump from the question to the answer at the end, the answer to whom I'm supposed to love and serve is the Good Samaritan. And who is the Good Samaritan? He's the one who already understands it. He's the one who already shows compassion. He's the one who doesn't desperately need me at all. He knows what to do. He's already doing it. Now you got to stay with me now. And the question becomes, how can I love and serve someone I can't help? Do you see it? How do I love and serve someone I can't help? All along, we have been supposing that our real responsibility is to always be helping the needy people, and that's who our neighbor is, the people who are wounded and dying in the ditches of the world. And of course, we should. That is at least part of this story, what it's all about. But if you read it right, we discover that we should also be concentrating our love on those who do not desperately need it. Now, all of us religious and helping type people need to really wrestle with the truth here. I mean, it's easy enough to be helpful when somebody is lost or weak or confused or sick or something like that. We're all very good at that. Indeed, we discover we're so good at that at times, some people decide that they must act helpless and like victims just to get our attention. Someone comes in and we want to know right away, what's wrong? What's wrong? If someone doesn't have a problem, we're not sure what to do with ourselves. How can you love somebody you can't help? That's the question the story really asks, finally. How do you minister to the Good Samaritan who already has it all together? This insight is a powerful paradox, but it's nonetheless, it's the truth. In fact, it makes you think harder than we really want to on Sunday mornings or any other time for that matter. In fact, we are led to more possibilities than we have conclusions on the matter. One truth that we must learn is to be better receivers sometimes of love and affection and acceptance and not see ourselves as dispensers of love. Only. What we need, when we need help, we need to accept it when it presents itself from another person. It is an almost forgotten grace that we be able to gracefully receive what others do for us. It is nearly impossible to avoid wanting always to pay them back. I mean, if they do something nice for me, I got to do something nice for them. To be able to see the Good Samaritan as my neighbor means that I must also work at not being embarrassed by people who treat me with compassion. It means that I can overcome this troublesome difficulty of having to freely accept help from time to time, even though I have nothing in return to give. It means that I can confront my own weakness and need and helplessness less afraid. It means that I do not have to keep other people needy and dependent upon me just so I can feel strong and capable, for it is the Good Samaritan who is my neighbor. Then I must be the person in the ditch. If the Good Samaritan is my neighbor, then I must be the person in the ditch, at least on occasion. And if that's true, then there is new hope for me that I had not seen quite so clearly before. And also for this. Ever since the days of the early church, Christian scholars have been saying that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And if that's so, and it seems true, he doesn't need my help. If he is indeed my neighbor, whom I am to love as myself, he doesn't need my help. It is even more clear that I should see myself most reflected in the one who needs that ministry and gracefully receive it. For it is at the places in my life that I lie wounded and dying that the Good Samaritan, Jesus Christ, comes with bandages and words to make me well and whole. He's the one who pays the bill, and if there's more to be paid, he will return and take care of that as well. Jesus, in this story, is really the Good Samaritan. And that Good Samaritan, I must have, and you do too. Let's pray.